So we've been away from Matthew's Gospel for a couple of Sundays, but we're back there this morning. Our passage is the one that we read, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 29. A few weeks ago, the headlights went in our car. One bulb had gone, and before we had the chance to replace it, a couple of days later, the other went as well. And I was out with Isaac at the time of the second bulb failure, and we suddenly found ourselves driving along the 189 from Cramlington in the dark with no headlights. And it's a somewhat uncomfortable experience, as those of you will know if you've ever had it. And in the short term then, it made me really appreciate streetlights. Any section of the 189 where there was a roundabout and a cluster of streetlights was very welcome indeed. And in the longer term, it made me really appreciate headlights that work. I mean, we take it for granted, don't we, that we normally jump into our car at night, simply turn a knob, and everything in front of us is suddenly illuminated. Now, in our passage this morning, there's a moment a bit like that. There's a moment when it's as if a knob is turned, and suddenly things are illuminated. So the passage begins with Jesus restoring a demon-oppressed man. That's verse 22. And this miracle is greeted in verse 23 with general amazement. But then in verse 24, the atmosphere turns sour as the Pharisees get involved and as they level at Jesus a breathtakingly serious accusation. It is only by Beelzebul, they say, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Beelzebul is an alternative name for Satan, and so they are representing Jesus here as an agent of the devil, no less. Then we have in our passage five verses of response to this from Jesus. His response actually goes on for longer, but we're only going to verse 29 this morning. And these five verses, they feature a climax, and the climax occurs in verses 28 and 29. And that is the headlights moment. That's the moment, verses 28 and 29, where the knob is turned. With those two verses, there is a sudden burst of illumination. And this morning then, I want us to consider what exactly those two verses illuminate. And there are two things. First of all then, they illuminate Jesus' perpetual conflict. They illuminate Jesus' perpetual conflict. Because throughout the 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus is indeed engaged, isn't he, in a perpetual conflict. I'm not talking about the conflict with the Pharisees. I'm talking rather about the way in which he's constantly encountering and confronting and expelling demons on page after page of the Gospels. That's what we encounter. Exorcisms. The expulsion of demons. Jesus is again and again in this highly combative mode. And within the Christian church, then, this phenomenon produces different responses. In some cases, it's just ignored. I mean, you think of the Apostles' Creed, for instance, and the way in which it jumps from Jesus' birth to his suffering under Pontius Pilate, thereby completely passing over all sorts of things, including Jesus' perpetual conflict with demons. Doesn't get a mention. In other cases, it's given a patronizing explanation. You know, it's just how ancient writers like Matthew and Mark and Luke saw the world. They thought in terms of demons being everywhere, but today we can still benefit from the more sane elements in their stories while humoring those first century excesses. In other cases, it's taken seriously, and the exorcisms are admired as impressive supernatural acts by Jesus, but there's just this sense they're a little bit random. They lack a deep, coherent rationale. I'm saying Christians tend to struggle somewhat with this aspect, this prominent aspect of Jesus' ministry, his perpetual conflict with demons. But here, now, here in Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, the whole thing is wonderfully illuminated. Brilliant light is shed here on what this is all about. And this is what it's all about. This is why Jesus is continually on the warpath in the Gospels. The conflict signifies the arrival of the kingdom of God. The conflict signifies the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, just before we unpack that, we need to take on board a couple of details here. First detail, notice the close connection Jesus makes between demons and Satan. So in verse 29, then, the strong man is Satan, and the strong man's goods or possessions or property, that's demons. So there's this very close connection, so that the expulsion of demons demonstrates Satan himself being defeated. So that's one detail we need to take on board. And then the second detail, notice Jesus' reference to demons being cast out by the Spirit of God. That, too, is not without significance. So having just noted those two matters, let's come to this main point here, that Jesus' perpetual conflict signifies the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, we need to go back to the beginning. And you remember how in the opening pages of the Bible, God creates a perfect universe. But it doesn't remain perfect for very long. God's creation is invaded. It's invaded by Satan. And Satan then, by cleverly pulling down creation's crowning glory, man, plunges the whole thing into ruin. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. God immediately promises that he will send a conqueror. He will send his king to defeat Satan and win back his creation. But his king won't be an angel and won't be a purely divine figure. No, his king will be the seed of the woman. His king will be creaturely and weak and presumably in need, therefore, of outside empowerment in order to achieve his conquest. And so there in Genesis 3:15, you have an elemental definition of the kingdom of God. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is, you don't need to dig out some weighty Bible dictionary. You just need to go to Genesis 3:15. The kingdom of God is God's king by means of outside empowerment, defeating Satan and winning back God's creation for him. But then, having processed that definition that you're given as a Bible reader in Genesis 3:15, you move further forward into the Bible. And as it unfolds then, you encounter in the rest of the Old Testament all these tantalizing moments. There's a guy called Othniel early on in the book of Judges, and he receives outside empowerment. The Spirit of God comes on him, and he goes off and conquers. And then there's Gideon. And he receives outside empowerment. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he goes off and conquers. There's Jephthah, and he's empowered by the Spirit and conquers. And then Samson, on more than one occasion, conquers in the power of the Spirit. Later on, Saul carries out a Spirit-impelled conquest. Later still, David does the same. And in each case, then, we seem to be in Genesis 3:15 territory. We seem to be getting close to what is promised there. But in each case, there's a problem. And the problem is this. It isn't Satan being conquered in the power of the Spirit. It's always some lesser enemy. It's the Midianites, or it's the Ammonites, or it's the Philistines. It's not the creation-wrecking serpent who slithered into Eden on that fateful day. And so each of these Old Testament episodes falls short of the promise. None of these guys is God's king in the full Genesis 3:15 sense. With none of them has the kingdom of God truly arrived. But then you move forward further still in the Bible, and you leave the Old Testament behind, and you come to Jesus. And like all those Old Testament figures before him, he too receives outside empowerment. The Spirit of God, the Spirit descends on him there in the River Jordan. And he too then sets out on a conquering mission day after day in Capernaum and on the far side of the lake and at Caesarea Philippi and many other places, defeating an enemy in the power of the Spirit, but with Jesus as a difference, a crucial difference. In his case, the enemy isn't some Gentile nation. The enemy isn't some foreign people group. In his case, the enemy is demons. It's demons he's defeating. That is to say, it's Satan he's defeating. Which means that at last there's no falling short of the Genesis 3:15 promise. Jesus fulfills that promise entirely. Jesus is the conqueror it envisaged. Jesus is God's king, the one who by means of outside empowerment defeats Satan and wins back God's creation. With Jesus, the kingdom of God has truly arrived. And that ought to be obvious to us then, as we read the Gospels. Each exorcism we come across should excite us, bringing to our minds the promise made there in Eden, bringing to our minds those Old Testament previews like Othniel and Gideon and all the others. But we're so dense that we often fail to make that connection, don't we? Then we read these exorcisms, that's an interesting story, and then we move on to the next passage, and we don't see it. And it's as if these narratives then are shrouded in a kind of darkness to us. And then Matthew 12, 28 and 29 comes along. And the knob is turned, and on go the headlights. And suddenly Jesus' perpetual conflict is gloriously illuminated. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Ah, yes, we say, we get it now. The conflict signifies the arrival at last of the kingdom of God. And that illumination then that these verses give us, it's more than merely intellectually satisfying. I mean, there are many works of fiction, aren't there, that you can read where the author is skilled and is doing lots of clever things as the book unfolds. And as a reader then, you're reading that book and you see what the author's doing and you see all these motifs kind of being picked up and dropped again and picked up again. And you make connections, and there's something kind of intellectually satisfying about doing that. But when you come to the Bible and you make this connection, when you realize that Jesus, in his conflict with demons throughout the Gospels, is fulfilling Genesis 3:15 and bringing to reality the kingdom of God promised there, that isn't like the insights you might have when you're studying a novel by John Steinbeck or something. It's vastly, vastly more profound and far-reaching. Let me put it this way. Genesis 3:15 is the world's only hope. Genesis 3:15 is the world's only hope. We need to recognize what a dark, dark chapter. Chapter in a literary sense, Genesis 3, and chapter in a historical sense, that is there in Eden. That satanic invasion in Eden is devastating. a complete takeover of the cosmos by the vilest, most malicious, most self-absorbed creature there has ever been. It's a desperately, desperately tragic day, that day when Satan invades there in Eden. The world from that day is irremediable. Politics can't remedy it. Technology can't remedy it. Money can't remedy it. Religion can't remedy it. None of that can begin to dislodge this monster, Satan, and undo the destruction he has wrought. The world state is hopeless. Hopeless except, that is, for the one possibility expressed there in Genesis 3:15. God's king defeating the wretched invader and winning back the universe. That's the only hope. There is no other. And if then Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, if Jesus is the fulfillment of the world's only hope, this is momentous beyond words. Are you realizing this morning? Have you grasped this? You see, the good news of Christianity isn't something small and trifling. The good news of Christianity isn't simply that you can have Jesus come and live in your heart and fill you with a wonderful sense of peace. It's way bigger than that. The good news of Christianity is that the one who made everything go wrong, the one to whom all the world's misery may be traced back, the one who is beyond the reach of all other remedies and all other saviors, Jesus Christ defeats him. Jesus Christ defeats the devil. That's the good news of Christianity. And if that doesn't sound like good news to you, then you're blind to what's really wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world is that there's a tyrant, a terrifying tyrant, who has got this world in his clutches. The world lies in the evil one, the Apostle John writes. And the great thing about the Christian gospel is it says there's a defeater of the tyrant. There's a dragon slayer. There's a giant killer. There's a mighty warrior who captures him, binds him, slays him, fells him, removes him. That's the good news. And it's the most glorious news that you will ever encounter. So these two verses then, I'm saying they are headlight verses. They are illuminating verses. And in the first place, they illuminate the Gospels as a whole. This great dimension of the Gospels, Jesus' perpetual conflict. They illuminate that. But in the second place, they don't only illuminate Jesus' perpetual conflict, they illuminate Jesus' previous comments. They illuminate Jesus' previous comments. And I'm referring here then to the comments that we haven't touched on as yet, that Jesus makes in verses 25 to 27. Now you look at those three verses and you think, well, they're fairly straightforward anyway, aren't they? I mean, we get what Jesus is saying there as he first of all points out the irrationality of the idea that he is casting out demons demonically. I mean, that doesn't make sense. Why would satanic power be used to deal with satanic power? And so that he's pointing out the irrationality of that. And then in verse 27, he makes this allusion to other exorcisms, other exorcists that are operative in the land at that time. And so, as I say, it seems straightforward enough. So why am I saying then that verses 28 and 29 illuminate Jesus' previous comments in those verses? Well, what I mean is that they kind of cast a fresh light on them. And they bring out levels of significance and meaning in those comments that would not otherwise be apparent. Let's consider then these kind of two comments that Jesus makes in verses 25 to 27 in reverse order. So first of all, verse 27, where he says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." So there were exorcists among the Pharisees, clearly. your sons. Doesn't necessarily mean literally that it's kind of the children of those who are standing in front of him, but amongst your constituency, amongst your group, there are those who are going around casting out demons. And on the face of things then, Jesus, as you, when you first read verse 27, on the face of things, Jesus appears fairly positively disposed toward these other exorcists. And he seems to be suggesting that they and he are basically engaged in the same work. And he's saying to the Pharisees, well, you don't give them a hard time, so why are you giving me a hard time? You don't accuse them of being demon-possessed when they go around performing this ministry, so why are you accusing me of being demon-possessed when I do? So he seems to have a fairly positive stance toward these guys. But of course, when you come to verse 29, you have to revise that somewhat, don't you? Verse 29 casts fresh light on the apparent positivity of verse 27. Because in verse 29, Jesus says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? In other words, how can someone go around expelling demons without tackling Satan himself? Only the one who defeats Satan can go around picking off demons. That's what Jesus is saying. Of course, it's slightly more nuanced than that, because that one, who is Jesus himself, of course, can give the authority to others to do it, as he has done back in chapter 10, verse 1. But where does that leave these Pharisees who are going around casting out demons? I mean, they are not the defeater of Satan. They're not the one who has come to bind the strong man. And so according to the logic of verse 29, how can they be going around casting out demons? They are not the strong man, nor are they doing it under the authority of the strong man, Jesus. So how are they doing it? In other words, I think Jesus actually, in the light of verse 29, is saying, look, it's not my exorcisms that are questionable. It's yours. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's not mine that are dubious. It's yours. By whom are you casting them out? You're not the promised Satan slayer of Genesis 3:15. So how are you doing it? I don't think Jesus is implying that these Pharisees who are going around casting out demons are doing it in a satanic way, but I think he is at the very least saying that it's a pointless exercise, and he will come back to this. I think this is what he's referring to at the end of the chapter, in verses 43 to 45, and we'll obviously come to this in a couple of weeks' time, where he talks about demons being driven out and then coming back in again. And I think there he's alluding to these Pharisees whose exorcism doesn't actually work, because they're not the binders of the strong man. They're not the Satan slayers. Only he can truly exorcise. Only he can truly tackle demons. They can't. They might have an appearance of doing something when they come out with their incantations and they apparently perform an exorcism, but they can't, because they're not Jesus. It's ineffectual. It's pointless. And I think then that probably what we have here in these Pharisees and their exorcisms, we have just another manifestation of their proud refusal to submit to Jesus. It's kind of part of their control freakery. I mean, you think of others we encounter in the Gospels, lowly folk whose children are suffering with demon oppression. What do? They bring them to Jesus. In their helplessness, they bring them to Jesus, not the Pharisees. Oh no, we don't need Jesus. We can sort out demons by ourselves, thank you very much. We don't need Jesus to come and drive out the devil and save us from him. We've got our exorcists. We can go around and we can regain paradise ourselves. Which really, in a sense, is simply one manifestation, is it not, of what the human race has been doing ever since the Garden of Eden. In Eden, Satan invades. God spells out the one and only hope that there will be a conqueror, his king, Jesus, who will defeat Satan. And what does the human race do? Oh, we can regain paradise by ourselves. We can build a huge tower. We can interbreed with angels. We have all sorts of routes by which we can regain paradise ourselves. Is it not what men and women are doing all around us today? I said earlier that politics can't remedy the true problem this world has. And technology can't, and money can't, and religion can't, and yet people all around us are putting their hope in precisely those things. Paradise can be regained as long as we get the right leader in Westminster. As long as we develop sophisticated enough technology. Actually, on that point, I was reading an interesting article just the other day in the latest edition of Evangelicals Now, entitled The Gospel According to AI, that is artificial intelligence. And the article is about then this theme of artificial intelligence, and particularly its most prominent proponent, not a man I'd heard of, someone at Google, Ray Kurzweil. And the article sets out this man at Google's position on artificial intelligence, including this. This is how he thinks, apparently, that we must merge with artificial intelligence to survive. Humans are outdated machines, software trapped inside antique hardware. We must escape these old biological bodies by transferring our consciousness into new silicon bodies where we can upgrade ourselves infinitely and become impervious to death. We will live in paradise under the omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent artificial intelligence. He concludes, by the end of the 21st century, there won't be a clear difference between humans and robots, and there won't be mortality. Paradise regained through technology. And that's what society, that's what men and women have been doing, isn't it, throughout the centuries. And it happens at a societal level, but we do it as individuals as well. That holiday that we plan for years and pour thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds into. It's an attempt to regain paradise. That retirement package that makes us salivate and that we spend years thinking about and planning. Attempt to regain paradise. It's like these Pharisees. It's this control freak. We're okay. We don't need the one promised in Genesis 3:15. We don't need someone to deal with the world's real problem for us. We've got it under control, thank you very much. And it's futile and it's foolish. Don't do that. Don't look to some other route than Jesus to regain paradise. The world has only one hope, as I say, and that's Jesus. He alone can deal with the true problem and oust the devil, the invader of the Garden of Eden. Paradise won't be regained except through him. Jesus is the one that you need. And so, that comment then in verse 27, it kind of has a new light cast on it. But then, Jesus' comment in verses 25 and 26, and again you read that, and at first sight, on the face of things, Jesus simply seems to be saying there, well, let's at least give Satan some credit. He's not stupid enough to be divided against himself and to be going around carrying out exorcism. Satan isn't going to do that. Let's give him some credit. He's not stupid. But in the light of verses 28 and 29, does not that question at the end of verse 26, how then will his kingdom stand, doesn't it assume another level of meaning? There's almost a dark humour here, I think, on Jesus' part. I mean, imagine a mother and she sends a child off to get the loaf of bread from the village shop, and she sends the child off across a field. But before the child goes, it's a hot day, she says, well, I must put sun cream on you, because how will you survive in this heat without sun cream? But there's a detail I haven't mentioned yet. There's a bull that lives in the field. Well, it's a silly illustration, but you say, well, how stupid. I mean, the hot sun is the least of that child's problems. It's not the sun that threatens the child's survival. It's the bull in that field. And similarly here, actually, in the light of verses 28 and 29, it's not disunity in Satan's kingdom that threatens Satan. It's not disunity that's going to bring Satan down. It's the fact that there is this stronger than he who has come into the world in order to bind him and in order to defeat and destroy him. That's Satan's real problem. Satan casting out Satan is the least of his problems. It's in the light of Jesus that the question really rings out, how will his kingdom stand? And I think then, in the light of verses 28 and 29, that question, how will his kingdom stand? It kind of becomes the catchphrase of this whole passage that we're meant to take away with us from it. We're meant to take that question into tomorrow. How will Satan's kingdom stand? Perhaps right now in your life, you're feeling very much the presence and the assaults and the power of Satan in your life. And we're meant to take with us then into tomorrow and into the next day that great question of verse 26, how will Satan's kingdom stand? It may look like it's going to stand forever. It may look like it's in rude health. In your life this morning, Satan's kingdom may look like it's in rude health. In Northern Nigeria this morning, with all the persecution of the Christian church, it might look like Satan's kingdom is in rude health, but it cannot stand. Not in the light of verses 28 and 29. Not in the light of Jesus. Not in the light of this stronger than Satan who has come into the world. Before the one who can effortlessly pick off demons wherever he goes, Satan's kingdom cannot stand. And in fact, we need to appreciate that Jesus is still in this conflict with demons and effortlessly picking them off. That is not something confined to 3 years, a couple of millennia ago. What did we read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning? We read there that the end will come, verse 24, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power, he must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. What's Jesus doing now? He's destroying every rule, every authority, every power, every demon. That's what he's doing. And he will keep on doing that. Indeed, this is the period when that ministry really comes into its own. There's a sense in which during those 3 years, it was premature, because he says, doesn't he, in verse 29, that it's only if he first binds the strong man that he can then plunder his goods. Well, Jesus hadn't actually bound the strong man yet. He was going to do that at the cross. But he was kind of carrying out these exorcisms as a premature thing. But now he has bound the strong man. And now he is, from the throne of heaven, destroying every dominion, every authority, every power, and eventually even death itself. That most demonic thing will be destroyed on Resurrection Day. And so, in a world where Satan often seems to be so active, so operative, so powerful, we need to have that question ringing in our ears. How will his kingdom stand? In the light of Jesus. In the light of the cross where Satan has been bound. In the light of Jesus' present rule whereby he is destroying everything demonic. How can Satan's kingdom stand? It cannot. It will not. It appears furious.
precisely because it's in its death throes. It has gone past its expiry date, it's on borrowed time. Jesus has bound the evil one. Satan's kingdom will fall. And so let's go into this week and go into the rest of our lives confident that Jesus has won, is winning, will win. Jesus is the defeater of Satan. Satan's kingdom cannot stand. Amen.